Greetings in Christ's name. We are again thankful to be here with you, brethren, tonight. It's a joy and a pleasure. Y'all have been through a hard day. You have worked, and you may be tired. I trust God will inspire you tonight to some other plane of loving God and serving Him with a more fervent heart, like we heard. I taught Jonah in Minor Prophets this past year. First time I did the Minor Prophets, there were 9 of them. And so instead of teaching Jonah, since everybody knew Jonah already, I told them that we only had one lesson. And I said a couple of days ahead of time, I said, we're going to do a Jonah skit. They said, oh, no, not in front of everybody else, are we? No, it's just our class. It's just us. Okay. And then they were good about it. And we, you know, I don't think they're going to forget Minor Prophets because of the skit they had on Jonah. But Jonah teaches you many lessons. That's a man that we would say was a prophet of God that had probably the greatest response of all the prophets as far as a one-time response, but he never had a true broken heart, at least in the story. But yet God could use Jonah in a mighty way, and it was an enemy city. It was Syria that he went to. Nineveh was Syria. That was their enemy. That was their greatest enemy. That's the one that came in and took over Israel. And he was supposed to prophesy to the enemy to get them to repent. Well, he didn't want them to repent. He wanted to see them burn up in fire. I mean, they were the enemies. It was kind of love and non-resistance ahead of the time, where they were to show them love and forgiveness. And they repented. And because they repented, it postponed Nineveh's destruction. Nineveh later was destroyed. And there's a prophet that prophesied against Nineveh and told them they were going to get destroyed. But it was about 100 and some years later. So God eventually did destroy Nineveh then later, because they did not. They were ruthless. It was quite something that God gave them mercy. It again shows the God of mercy that we serve. God is a God of mercy. I feel a bit scattered tonight. I feel like what my message was entitled to be was The Humbled Heart, and I have things prepared, but I told you last night that I only got about half through some of my notes. I'm not going to finish that, but I want to go into that just a little bit. And so turn with me to Romans. And as we think of what we talked about last night, the sinfulness of sin, and we're not going to go a lot into it, but in Romans, and I want to draw you what I call a quadrant of the book of Romans. Now, I always say that Romans is a theological explanation of the simple plan of salvation. That makes sense to you? Theological explanation of the simple plan of salvation. I hope that's not too theological to say that. Romans is actually probably the best explanation. There's others throughout the New Testament, but of what salvation is all about. And it has a sequence or pattern to it. So I'm going to draw what I call a quadrant of the book of Romans as a diagram. We're going to split it in four places. Okay, so Romans 1
16 to 32 is where this, the 16 to 32 is the downward progression of man. When we talk about the sinfulness of sin, Romans 1:16 to 32 describes the sinfulness of man. But this first quadrant, we're going to call it condemnation. Now that's not a very nice subject to address, is it? As a preacher, Brother Dwayne, do you like to address the subject of condemnation? Well, I'm going to tell you a little story here, a personal experience of mine. I call this story, "Y'all have a rope back there? Let's hang them." That's the name of the story. So I was growing up about 17, 18 years old, and I enjoyed hunting. My brother and I, he was 6 years older than I, but my father was a bishop, and he didn't have time for hobbies. He was working and then involved in ministerial work. And so my brother took me under my wings, his wings, and he kind of taught me how to hunt and fish. So that was the hobby I had for mostly hunting, and when we didn't hunt, we fish, okay? And we were hunting on a man's property that gave us permission, about 1,500, 2,000 acres, good soybean land that had a lot of deer. And we had a weather front coming in from the north that we thought probably will turn out to be pretty good for hunting that evening. And so we had a three-wheeler. Back in those days, they had three-wheelers, not four-wheelers. And we had a three-wheeler, and my brother dropped me off at a probably 800, 900-acre bean field. And then there was a woods, and then somebody else's land, and then about a half a mile away, there was a cemetery, and then there was a creek bottom with about 1,000, 1,500 acres of land out to the northwest. Anyway, so I said, just drop me off here. I've never hunted this area before, but I'm going to try to find a spot that I find pretty good sign and see how it works out. So he dropped me off, and he went on through the woods. There's a road through the woods and past the cemetery and on out into the bottom where he hunted for the evening. Well, as the afternoon grew on, I didn't see any too many signs of deer out there. And as the afternoon grew on, I thought, man, I wish I would have went over where he went, over in that bottom. I said, well, you know what? If I cut through this piece of property here, I can get over to the what they call the field cemetery, and I can go through this woods here and get over to the field cemetery, then I can walk down into that bottom and I can hunt that bottom over there. Now, one thing I was doing was to cut across that property, I was trespassing. I thought, well, you know, I'm not here to hunt. I'm just going to cross over and go to the field cemetery. I justified it. Crossed over that barbed wire fence. Started off. And it wasn't long till I came to a green field. And I was looking out there, there was about 15 acres of green field. And right in the middle was a shooting house. And it had little windows. Kind of thought maybe I saw eyeballs poking out through that shooting house. Anyway, I cut across there and went on over to the woods, and it was kind of rolling, and went down a hill into the valley and up the other side. And sure enough, the weather front was starting to come in. It was starting to get cloudy, and first it was sunshiny, but then it got cloudy real suddenly. Pretty soon it was sprinkling. I thought, well, I know which way I'm going. And I was walking along, going over the next ridge and down the other. I thought, well, just over the next ridge is the field cemetery. It's up on the ridge. just over the next ridge is the field cemetery, and I went over the next ridge, and no field cemetery, and down the next valley, and this goes on about five or six times, and I'm walking, and I'm walking, and I'm walking. But I'm not lost. It's still over there, and I keep on walking. You know, there come a prayer, it started raining, and there come a time when all of a sudden I said, you know what? I'm lost. I don't know where the field cemetery is. I'm on somebody else's property, and I'm lost. And now, the ridge before, I was not lost. But all of a sudden, somewhere, I made a recognition that I was lost. That is why Romans gives three chapters to this. First of all, it shows the downward progression of a man. In chapter 2, it shows the Jews. Romans 1:16 to 32 is kind of like the Gentile race and the sinfulness that they're in. Chapter 2, it is more, the whole chapter is given more to the Jews. And we want to read a few verses there at the beginning of that chapter. So Romans chapter 2, let's turn to that one. But in chapter 1 and 1 to 16, you see seven steps of downward progression. And so they were gradually until finally God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And finally they were filled with all wickedness and they could do whatever they wanted to without even having a bothered conscience. And then God said, knowing that they can do this, he said, the verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's when a man gets to the place where he don't care. I mean, he just has pleasure in doing evil. Chapter 2, he's starting to address the Jew. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherewith thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou judgest, doest the same things. So he's telling the Jew, he said, you're condemning the Jew and judging him, the Gentile. The Jew is judging the Gentile for doing wickedness. And here you are doing the very same thing. And he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. Thinkest thou this, O man, and judgest them which do such thing, dost the same thing, thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And finally we have to decide that the goodness of God is what leads us to repentance. Chapter 3 goes on and it says that both the Gentile and the Jews, all men are condemned. All men combined. In chapter 3 it starts out, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So, did the Jews have advantage over the Gentiles? They did up here, because they had this. They had the law that told them right and wrong. They had an advantage over the Gentile because of that. But were they lost? Just as lost as the Gentile here, right here. Just as lost as the Gentile. Okay, back to my story. So all of a sudden, I said, I'm lost. And I right away knew that there's several things a man does without thinking when he's lost. One thing, he goes in a circle. Especially if there's no sun shining, nothing to show witches. And back then we didn't have phones, and back then we didn't have GPS. I didn't even have a compass with me. You know, I was just kind of going by feel. I said, first of all, I'm lost. And if I ever get to a two-track, I call it a two-track, a trail, somewhere where somebody drives, I'm not going to leave that trail. I'm going to keep on. I'm going to follow it whichever way it goes. If it goes deeper into the woods, that's fine. At least I'm on this trail. If I can turn around, I can come back. I can go the other way. So I'm going to stay on that trail. Well, I went on that trail, and I was happened to turn the right way. Came across some deer feeders. They were feeding deer. Back then it was illegal, but, you know, I was illegal too. Okay, so I was walking. Walked through another green field. There's a leaning tree stand. There's a man up there, sitting up there. Well, I was too embarrassed to go over and talk to him, but I just kept on walking. I thought, well, maybe I'll come out to the field cemetery or some road. Anyway, it got dark. Starting to get dark. And about that time, I heard a Jeep coming from behind me. And pretty soon, there were headlights coming. And I stayed right there on the road there. And they came up, pulled up. Driver rolled down to the window. It was raining lightly. And he said, hello, what you doing? I said, well, I'm lost. I reckon you're lost, he said. He hollered to the back. He said, hey, y'all got a rope back there? Let's hang him. And they all roared laughing. Now, y'all feel for me, don't you? But guess who was trespassing? It was me. I was the one in the wrong. Okay? He said, where are you planning to go? He asked me, where are you planning to go? I said, I would like to find the field cemetery. Oh, the field cemetery. Oh, okay. He said, just go up here about 20 yards and get that trail and go in there about 10 yards and cross the fence and you're in the field cemetery. And don't come back in here again. I was that close at when they came up to the field cemetery. I was within 30 yards of the field cemetery by the time they came up and they found me. Today I am glad they found me because I learned a great lesson through that whole thing. But I had to humble myself and finally figure out that I'm lost and admit that I'm lost. So this also goes not only with yesterday's sermon, last evening's sermon, it also goes today, the humbled heart. The humbled heart. How that we need to humble ourselves and finally discover that, yes, I'm in need. I'm the one that's in need. So first of all, the first three chapters of Romans is basically dwelling on the subject of condemnation. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then you get the second quadrant. You have justification. And I'm going to put two things together. Justification and sanctification. Now this is chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 and 7 deals more with, and 8 deals more with sanctification. 6, 7, 8. Kind of right here. The 6, 7, and 8 deal with more with sanctification chapter 4 and 5 deal with justification. Justification and sanctification, I'm not a pro on this, I'm not a theologian, but I would say justification has to do with more with what Christ does in the work of an individual at the time he's saved, and how he cleanses and washes and keeps us, is able to deal with the sin problem within man and make him clean again. That's justification. Justification goes on throughout the life of a Christian. Sanctification explains more the walk of a Christian and how he draws close to God, how he walks with God, how he may be growing in his Christian life through sanctification. Justification and sanctification kind of intermittently work together as the Christian is walking through his life. Okay? So chapter 4 and chapter 5 are on justification and sanctification. Now, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And we'll call this I'm sorry, not all of you can read this. I'm sorry about that, that this pulpit's in the way. Election of Israel. It deals with God's people, Israel. It pertains to us too. Because you know, right in the middle of this, Romans 10 and 9, the favorite verse of mine, confessing Christ as Lord and saved by grace divine. You know that little tune? Yes. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's Romans 10, verse 9. That's a special promise that we hold on to. But chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal particularly with the nation of Israel. And let me show you why it deals with that. Go to chapter 9. Let me show you the first couple verses there. He says here in verses 1 to 3, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish I could myself be accursed from Christ. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he goes through in verse 4 and 5 there, and he talks about 7 different things that Israel has, maybe 8 things that Israel has had given to them. They had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the giving of the law, they had the service of God, and they had the promises. They had the fathers according to the flesh. They had so much going for them to be the people of God. And here they finally had the Messiah himself, and they refused him. They couldn't believe on him, that he was the Messiah. And they had him too. And that's why he says in chapter 10, verse 9, if the only thing left for you to do is to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. That's still true today. If Israel would do that, they could confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they could be saved. As long as they refuse to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, they'll miss it.
chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's and desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Again, he's saying that. The very first verse of chapter 10. I'm praying for Israel that they could be saved. That was his burden. He too said he was an Israelite according to the flesh. But he didn't put a whole lot of... He appreciated it, but he did not put any credit to that's why he's saved. He was humble. He said it's all because of Christ, why he is what he is. Chapter 11, verse 1. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. This is in chapter 11. Wot ye not that the scripture saith in Elias how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God is still calling not only Israel, the Muslim people too. He's calling all men to know him. I'm not going to go any further into that. The election of Israel, I could get carried away with it, but I'm not going to do that tonight. That's not my subject. Chapter 12. I can't think and preach at the same time. Chapter 13. Chapter 14. We're talking about condemnation, justification, sanctification, election of Israel, and I should have wrote this down. I'm drawing a blank on chapter 12. Well, let's just read the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's consecration. Consecration. Consecration is your first one. Your fourth one. A humble heart. We sang that song tonight. Let's see. Was it five? Where he may lead me, I will go. I appreciated that. You know, a humble heart. If we're going to read some examples tonight of humble heart. And every place where there is a humble heart, a truly humble heart before God, he is willing to follow God wherever he will go. Wherever God leads him. Wherever God directs him, wherever God will have him go, he is willing to do that. A truly humble heart will. There's a story ever new, I'll tell it o'er and o'er, how Jesus gave his life for me, I want to love him more. A consecrated heart will love the Savior. He will love him more and more. Our deacon in our congregation for years, he said over the pulpit one time, I was sitting in the front benches as a youth, and he said, you'll never grow further in your Christian experience as what you'll know
or what you'll understand about Christ and his work on Calvary. You'll never grow more in your Christian experience any further than what you'll understand about the work of Christ on Calvary. Something to that effect. And that song you just led this evening, I want to love him more. It goes through and explains, oh, how I saw him on the tree. No love like that before. You know, oh, how he suffered on the tree. No love like that before. I know and feel I love him yet. I want to love him more. Just brings tears to my eyes. As we sang those songs, it moved me. When you think of what Christ did, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at what Christ did. You know, you would think that, you know, I had this other diagram of Satan. How that, let me see. No, this one here. God is holy, and how Satan was a cherub. We read those verses, how he was a cherub, and how he came before a holy God, first of all, in his created right, in his right spiritual relationship with God. And he was an anointed cherub, and he worshiped and praised God just like all the other angels, but he was the most beautiful. You know, until finally his heart lifted up with pride. And when his heart lifted up with pride, that severed that relationship. He no longer wanted to follow God. He wanted to be exalt himself over God. And that's what pride does. A humble heart will always come under compliance to what God would have you do. But in Philippians, the thing that amazes me is that in Philippians 2, who was the one that humbled himself? Who was the one that humbled himself in Philippians 2, 1 to 11? So let's just read that. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, we had that diagram. Yeah, that's what I was thinking about, the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so he was God himself. But look what Christ Jesus, being God himself, in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When I think of the Lord of glory being God himself, and yet, even though he was exalted above all creation, the love of God constrained him so much, the love of man constrained him so much that he was willing to humble himself and become a man so that he could save man. Jesus Christ, that was his love for man. He could come and be one with us. He did not think it to be robbery to be equal with God, but because he loved man, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and became a man in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of God of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's go into the subject of the humble heart. First of all, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which I had chosen for our text. 2 Chronicles 7:14. One thing I want to share with you on God, we talked a little bit about his attributes last night, about God being almighty, being eternity, eternal, eternity, to, from eternity, thou art God. He's all-knowing. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. All his attributes are like this. You can't say that he is one above another. The only reason we give God attributes is not for God's sake, it's for our sake, so that we understand God better. In other words, we give them those titles. But in God, his characteristics is one even flow. So he can be just, and he can give love in all the same flow. Now, he will punish sin. When sin needs judgment, he can judge sin. He loves man. He wants to save man. In John 3, after verse 16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world through him might be saved. That was the love of God. So God, even through Israel, I mean, I saw this in the Minor Prophets, just really strong, that even though they were wicked, they served idols. They had their children pass through the fire. I always thought they were cold water. I found out passing through the fire was sacrificing those babies on that Molech, that evil god Molech. I mean, they would heat that god up so hot, it was a brazen god, they would heat it and have these arms. Some of the gods that they made had swinging arms, and they had wicked priests, they would heat it so hot, so brazen hot, they would throw that baby on there and just be a wisp of white smoke. It would disappear. It's terrible. God saw it. God judged him for it. But that's how man degrades himself as he goes further and further into sin. And these gods, they would just keep on and keep on until finally they said the God is finally satisfied. They were dead gods. They were serving Satan. That's what they were doing. Satan destroys people. Even with all that, God says a verse like this in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's got to be a loving God, to be able to come to these idolatrous people who are serving other idols and going so far. If my people which are called by my name, these were Israelites. They were supposed to show the world what it is to serve for a nation to serve a living God. They were supposed to be an example to the other nations around them. Instead, they followed the wicked ones of idolatry and took those idols into themselves. You know, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah, of all those kings that Israel had, not one of them was a good king all the way through his. Not one of them was a good king. Now, some of them may have been a little better than others, but not really one of them was completely all the way through his time of ruling was a good king. Israel was taken in 100 plus years before Judah was taken into captivity because of their wickedness, because they served. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings. And yet, you have Ahab fighting against Syria, and it said like their army was so little that they looked like 2 little lambs in front of the other army that filled up all the land. Syria had a huge army. And God told Ahab, you know what? Syria is saying that they have their God of the mountain and that you have the God of the valley, and they can easily conquer you because their God is greater than yours. I'm going to show them different. He told Ahab this. I'm going to show them different. So they started the battle and they started fighting. They fought for 7 days. All of a sudden on day 7, I think God let Israel go long enough to show that they couldn't do it themselves. All of a sudden on day 7, Israel slew 100,000 men. And the Syrians fled. They went into a city for refuge, and in that city, a wall fell down while they were in there and slew 25 or 30,000 more men. That's the God that Ahab could have served instead of Baal. Well, then God told him, because he made some kind of a pact with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He told him that he's going to lose his life in battle. But he said, I would give the kingdom over to another dynasty, another family group, if it wouldn't be that you repented in dust and ashes just before Ahab went out into that battle where he lost his life. God sent the prophet to him and said that your dynasty, your family lineage is going to stop in this kingdom. And he repented in dust and ashes. And he wept and he mourned. And God said, for that reason, I will not let Israel go to another dynasty until your son takes office. And then he was killed in battle by that stray arrow. That's the God of mercy and love and compassion, even over a wicked king like Ahab. He said about Ahab, he said there was not a king that had led Israel into more wickedness than King Ahab. He was the worst of them all because of Jezebel, his wife. Okay? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He was inviting them back in, saying, just come back in and repent. Humble your heart and repent. The humble heart. Let's go to Isaiah 57:15. And look at what God tells the prophet Isaiah. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. You know, as man is sinful, and the more we see God in his holiness, the more we see the contrast of our sinfulness as we look at God in his holiness. Here is the lofty one, the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity. You know, I've inhabited about, 65 years now. God inhabits eternity. And he's holy. This is the great God that we serve. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite spirit and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. Isn't that amazing? God wants you to dwell with him. He wants to dwell with you. This high and holy God knows that we are sinful, but he wants us to be humble and contrite so that he can dwell with us and we can dwell with him. That's the God we serve. With him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. We're here at Revival Meeting. We want our spirits to be revived, but we do it through humility. You know, that's one thing that I think when we think of preparing for a message of the born-again experience, one thing that I think in being born again, I think there's several things. Today is the day of salvation. I understand that when the Spirit of God speaks to an individual and he prompts him that he's a sinner or she's a sinner and she needs to give her heart to the Lord or he needs to give his heart to the Lord, you know, today is the day of salvation. I don't say put it off. But there is another part that I would say goes more with Anabaptist thinking, that where a person that is a sinner needs to also count the cost. Like Jesus said, building the tower, if he doesn't have enough to finish it, he needs to count the cost. In other words, when you give your heart to the Lord, are you ready to lay your life down in complete humbleness, no reserve, none of that selfishness that's there anymore, none of that contrite spirit is there anymore? You are willing to lay it down for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Sometimes I think that we have people who have a knowledge of what salvation is, and I could be giving you knowledge of what salvation is, but they've never learned that in giving their heart to the Lord, that they're also humbling their life before Christ. When they lay their life down, they're actually receiving Christ into their life, but they are humbling their lives. All of that vanity needs to go. All of that objective that they have as far as what they wanted, even their hobbies, like this week. Okay, I have a Pennsylvania hunting license. Did you know that? I have a Pennsylvania hunting license. I'm not planning to hunt this weekend. I love to hunt. I love to fish. I'd love to go down that creek and catch some of those trout. I'm here to preach, not to fish. Now, Nevaeh would love to fish. She's a fisherwoman. I'd love to take her. But when I felt it probably more at the time I was ordained. I suppose you ordained brethren can identify. But that night, before the lot was drawn, brethren, I was struggling. I was struggling. I was a businessman. I wanted to be a successful businessman. I was a butcher. I wanted to be successful in my job. And I was just like, and then there was other things too that I was thinking of my father, that he never had hobbies because he was taken up in ministry. I was just thinking about all this that I have to give up. And that night I was laying things on the altar and I wasn't sleeping, and it got midnight, it got 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the door. 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock, somewhere in there. I wonder who in the world is knocking at my door at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning. And I went out to the carport. We had a door there, and I opened up the door. And there was Mim Calhoun, one of the city drunks, knocking at my door the day before the lot was drawn. The night, the morning. And I was just in my mind, I was saying, oh, Mim, why did you have to pick tonight? Praying that to God, what, you know, why now? I went out. Mim, all he could do was he was pulling his pants up, showing his swollen leg and how bad it was and how he needed help. He couldn't walk out to his house that was a mile and a half out in the country and needed a ride. I said, well, let's go. And so we got Mim in the car and I took him home, and I come back still not knowing why did Mim Calhoun of all times knock. Do you know? Do you know why Mim Calhoun knocked on the door at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning?
God sent him.
There is no reason anything happens without God's doings with it. I mean, God allows it. He was testing me. He was testing me. Humbleness. The humbled heart. So, dear young people, when you come to the foot of the cross, by the way, this separation, I've lost my, I think I got it in my pocket. I normally do that. I'll lose my mount marker. When you come to the foot of the cross, this separation here, God has a plan. God has a plan. Love, mercy, and forgiveness. That's what we read in Philippians 2. He didn't want man to stay sinful. This is a creation. He could have destroyed man many times. He didn't want man to stay sinful. He loved man. That's why Jesus gave his life on Calvary. So when you come to the foot of the cross right here, when you come to the foot of the cross, you make sure that you're ready to do what I did the night I was ordained. I did it too at the time I gave my life to the Lord. I did. I struggled with conviction from the Holy Spirit for a year and a half. And there was summer meeting. There was a summer message given by my father, and I don't know what that message was anymore. But I bargained with God, and I said, "God, if Daddy gives an invitation this morning, after this message, I'm going to give my heart to you. And I've been struggling for a year and a half in conviction. Now, how many times in your conservative Mennonite settings do you have a minister give an invitation in the middle of a summer when there's no revival meeting? How many times do you? I don't do it. It don't happen in our church hardly. The only time opportunities are given is in revival meeting. That morning, Daddy gave an invitation. And I responded. And he said, "Philip, what do you need?" I said, "I'm a sinner. I need help." He said, "What do you want to do with your sins?" I said, "I want to lay them at the foot of the cross." And he helped me with some verses and gave me some promises. And we prayed and he prayed. And when I left out of there, I just don't know why, but the skies were just bluer. I felt so free. The guilt I'd struggled for a year and a half was gone. I felt forgiveness from God. That's what God wants to do. That's what he wants to do for us. He wants to free us up.
We have the two men in Luke chapter 18 that came to the temple to pray. Luke chapter 18. Let me see, where is that? Luke chapter 18, verses 9, I think. Yeah, starting with verse 9. "And he spake this parable, and certain that which trusted in themselves, and they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with him thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithe of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The humbled heart. When the humble heart can come to the foot of the cross and lay everything, all his agendas down, all his pride down, and receive Christ for what he said he is, and find forgiveness, he will be like this publican. This publican had nothing to offer anymore. The Pharisee still said, "I have this agenda that I'm going to fast twice in a week," and he was giving tithes of all he's possessed. He was just good enough. He wanted God, in a sense, but only on his terms, only for his benefit. And he was not willing to lay it all. He didn't even know how to lay it all down. He did not even see his own sinfulness. But when someone comes and they see their sinfulness, and they come and they say, "I'm done. I'm ending it. I want Jesus. I want him to forgive me. I repent of my sin." You know, this man who comes to the cross, he not only has the Adamic sin in his heart that is prone to sin, but he's also committed sin, and he's got a bag on his back of committed sins that he needs to get rid of too. Some people only want to confess one or two sins in that bag. Get rid of it. Get rid of everything. Let God take it. Jesus can handle it, by the way. If he's big enough to create the world, he's big enough to take care of your sins. And he does, is for the sins of the whole world. the publican gets,
and he has no credentials. He knows he's a sinner. He goes, and all he does is he sees his sin and he smotes himself on the breast and he says, God, my last cry, be merciful. Well, here we have it. God is just who he said he is. He's merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it said, and he went to his house. I think as he walked down, maybe the Pharisee and the publican walked down the same street, leaving the temple. He was justified. He was justified. He was justified. Just as if he had never sinned. He was forgiven. He was blessed with forgiveness because he was willing to humble himself and acknowledge who he was. That's how we are. Peter said they were fishing and they caught a big amount of fish, and he knew it was nothing but a miracle because Jesus asked him, he said, have you caught any fish? He said, we toiled all night. We didn't catch a thing. And he said, well, just cast on the other side. Well, any seasoned fisherman would think that, what good is it going to do? We've toiled all night to just take our nets and cast on the other side. You know, you would think the man on the shore was a little inexperienced in fishing. But because Jesus commanded it, they did it. And it was loaded with fish so that the nets began to break. And as the others were hauling in, Peter jumped out and took off. And he said, Lord, what do you say? He said, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. He fell down. He worshiped Jesus. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And we're not worthy. We're not worthy.
We're like Peter. You find every place, and I think Jesus told him there, he said, well, come, and I will make you fishers of men. I think it was at that story. He said, come, and I will make you fishers of men. And he followed him. Every place you see of somebody humbling themselves, they were also willing followers. Because there's no agenda that they have to fill other than following Christ. Now, I know we have our businesses. We have our jobs to do. We have the things that we need to do to make a livelihood. But let that be secondary. Let that be secondary. I still was a butcher after that night that I still was successful, okay? I may have had to sacrifice time for the ministry. I know I did. But God blessed in spite of that, okay? He still provided our needs, and he will do that. We still occupy till the Lord comes, but let it be secondary. Don't put it first. Don't put it first. Let it be second. Humble hearts, humble followers. What was that song again? Let's see, 598, wasn't it? 598. Could we sing one more? Maybe the song leader after prayer here. We'll have a word of prayer here, and then afterward, let's sing that last stanza again on 598, if you would. Lead us with that. Okay. All right.
Well, brethren, I have been very scatterbrained tonight. Could you see that? Did you see that I was not really quite with it? I told Mary Ellen I needed 2 more hours to study yet, but I didn't have that time. But, thank you for your patience with me tonight. Pray for me tomorrow night. We want to have a children's class tomorrow night, and then we want to have a message on the simple plan of salvation. And when you think of me, even during your work day, just breathe a prayer for me. I would really appreciate it. I want to be led of the Lord to preach the gospel while I'm here, and I trust that you can be the benefit. You can reap the benefit in your churches as we are here this weekend. And just pray for us that we might do our part in serving you here. All right, let's stand for a closing benediction, and then we'll sing that stanza. And then you can be dismissed.